Hey, Grace Church, how are you doing this morning? Awesome, glad you're here. So for those of you watching online, we want to say welcome to you as well. We're glad you're here as well. So today, Franklin Graham is asking us to make this a day of prayer for our nation. So that's what I thought we'd do this morning. Let's start there. And so would you bow with me? So Father, I come before you this day, and I pray, God, earnestly that your Spirit will lead this nation, God. We need you to do some amazing work. I pray for unity. Lord God, I pray for the wisdom of those who lead this nation. Pray, God, that you would allow them to see clearly your will, your ways, and your power. And Lord God, bring healing to our nation. Bring a sense of healing in a very powerful and awesome way. Amen. So today, we're going to talk about Jesus. That might surprise you a little bit, but we're a church, so I thought we'd talk about Jesus. So here's the deal. I'm going to tell you right up front that I'm going to stretch you a lot today. I'm going to challenge your thinking. I'm going to challenge your view of Christianity a little bit. And so keep your arms and legs inside the carriers till we finish at the end. Okay, is that a deal? So here we go. We're going to talk about Jesus and how he was externally focused, and this is such an important observation from Scripture, and I want to start with the idea that that when you and I are saved by grace, when we're genuinely saved by grace, what that should produce in our lives is just this sense of surrender that Nick just talked about. It should create within us a heart's desire to pant after God, to love God, to serve him. When you really get and understand what you've been delivered from and what you've been delivered to in the end, I'm telling you, it is a game changer in how you now currently live your life and how you think. And so that's kind of going to be the backdrop to how we're going to talk about Jesus today. And someone was talking to a scholar one day, and I was talking about somebody they both knew. This gentleman said, "Hey, I heard so-and-so was in your class." And this scholar turned to this guy and says, "Well, he may have attended my lectures, but he was never truly a student of mine." That's a pretty devastating statement, right? You might have attended my lectures. And I want to start with this thought. There's a world of difference between lectures and a student. Likewise, listen to this carefully, attending church doesn't mean that you are a disciple of Jesus. It does not mean you're a disciple of Jesus. What makes you a disciple of Jesus is if you actually walk in his ways. Live the way he lived. Think the way he thinks. Follow him. He asked us to follow him. So being a disciple of Jesus is out of a sense of gratitude and surrender, of just knowing what God has done in our life, just surrender to him and just letting God take control and just giving it all in. It's all in. Christianity isn't one foot in and one foot out. It is all in or not at all. Does that make sense to you? So today what we want to talk about is the idea of being externally focused. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you must live in his will. And today we're going to look at the model that Jesus set for us in the concept of what it really means to be externally focused. Now, what I want to share with you today is that there are four component pieces that we can identify in Jesus. When it comes to being externally focused, there are four component parts that we can see in Jesus' life. Those are transferable to me and to you, and you and I can learn how by the power of the Spirit. And I want to just say, nobody can do this outside of the power of the Spirit, but when you surrender to God and you ask for God's Spirit, he gives you his Spirit. And that Spirit then gives you the power to live the kind of life that God calls you. It is an impossible life, yes, outside of God. But when I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me and living within me, I'm very capable of doing exactly what Jesus asked me to do. So these are four component pieces of the Christian life. First of all, of what it means to be externally focused. First of all, being externally focused means being God-focused. Instead of me-focused, it means being God-focused. Have you ever, I'm kind of a strange guy sometimes, and I think a lot, but one of the things I've always wondered is I've always wondered why pigeons walk the way they walk. Have you ever wondered that? Is it just me? I mean, if you think of pigeons, they really have this strange way of walking around. And so, you know, I've been at parks oftentimes and I've thought, that's just weird, the way they walk. So I did something about it. I went and did some research, and this is what I discovered about pigeons. And I know that you're interested in this, right? I mean, you probably have fed the pigeons thinking, I wonder why they walk that way. So today you came to church so you could hear why pigeons walk the way they walk. So let me see if I can unpack it for you. First of all, pigeons have bad eyesight. And they have a problem with focusing. So what happens is that for them to actually take steps, they have to take a step and then they have to secure their head so they can focus. And, you know, then they put their head back and then they take another step, and this happens over and over and over again. And I was thinking about that. Okay, well, that makes sense, right? Now I know why pigeons walk the way they walk. But then I thought, I wonder if I have anything in common with a pigeon. And you're thinking, of course you do. Of course you do. But besides that, this is what I think is what we all have in common. We face the same problem that a pigeon has, because here's the deal. You and I cannot be in motion and see God at the same time. We live at light speed here, right, in this planet. You and I are so busy. Anybody here not busy? Come on now. Everybody's got this crazy schedule, and I thought the older you got, that you know, you kind of slow down in life. And I'm thinking, wow, it's spinning faster now. I don't understand what that's all about. And so you and I have this uncanny ability just to stay in motion, and as a result, we never focus on God. We lose focus of God. Does that make sense to you? That we lose focus on God, and all of a sudden life gets, you know, so crazy, and we wonder why. It's because we've never stopped as a regular habit in our life and refocus our attention on who God is. That's what Jesus was masterful at doing. Oftentimes, after he had taught all day, he would go up into a mountainside and he would find himself alone with his Father. And oftentimes he prayed all night. And so we see this model for you and I in the life of Jesus Christ. And let me give you a couple other snapshots of how Jesus himself was God-focused. So has he taught us to pray? Matthew chapter 6 is a passage that deals with prayer. Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Very famous. You know the verses, I'm sure. If you've ever been to church, you probably heard churches pray these prayers. And this is what it says. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Stop there for a second. Our Father, the one who is in heaven. That makes you slow down, right? Our Father, the one who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? What does it mean, hallowed be thy name? What does that mean? The answer to that is, it means to set apart. Hallowed means to set apart. So I'm setting apart the character, the works, and the reputation of God. That's what it means to hallow the name of God. It means to set it apart in my mind. To do that, listen to me carefully, I cannot do that at warp speed. I cannot set aside the name and the character and the works of Jesus or of God the Father, cannot do that and live the kind of warp speed life that, that typically you and I live. It is an impossibility. It just is. And then the second part of this verse is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's say that together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second half of this verse is that part that Jesus is saying to you and I, your kingdom come, not my kingdom. It's not about me. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about the things that are going on in my life. Jesus taught us to pray from the very beginning to refocus our attention into God's kingdom, to focus our attention on his kingdom and let whatever come into ours. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those aren't just words, that's a lifestyle. Those aren't just words to be repeated. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said these words, when he taught his disciples how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then this is what Jesus said about himself. Listen to this. In John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases Jesus, what pleases him. And Jesus said that. So to walk in the ways of Jesus, to live like Jesus lived, to surrender my life to him, and to walk in the way where I'm not looking at my own life, I'm deflecting that, and I'm getting my glance on Jesus all the time. I'm focusing off of me and onto him. And so it's hard sometimes to stop living for yourself. You and I have been trained since we've been early children to live for ourselves, to protect ourselves. And I'm telling you, listen to me carefully, to be saved means I walk in a different way. And to walk in a different way means, listen carefully now, I now walk in the ways of Jesus. And Jesus said, I only do what the Father is pleased by. What I hear from him, I do. That's what it means to be a child of God. Not that we're doing this thing in performance mode, it's that we're responding to the grace of God in our own life. And so the bottom line is what I'm saying is you have to stop living for yourself and start living for the pleasure of God. So let's take a time out. Take a deep breath. Can you say honestly that you're living more for God's pleasure than your pleasure? Because if not, there needs to be an adjustment here, because not everyone who comes to church is a genuine disciple of Jesus. Genuine disciples of Jesus live and work and breathe for God's pleasure, for the smile of God in their life. So that needs to be what motivates us, captures us. We surrender to that. And so that's the first component, is focusing on God instead of me. And the truth is if you and I don't do that, we're just living for ourselves. That's it. When you and I don't focus on Jesus, don't focus on God, we now are just living for ourselves. And in the end, that's going to be empty. That doesn't sustain you for eternity. You've got to live for the pleasure of God. The second component piece, so smile at me for just a second so I think I live under the delusion I still have friends in the room. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm saying it's truth. And I challenge you to tell me it's not truth. It's exactly how Jesus lived. It's exactly the life that he bids us to. It's to live a life that focuses on God and not on me. I cannot be the focus of the God-centered life. Second component piece is just as important. The second component is, then if that's true, then how I express it every day is I live, or I put the needs of others before my own. If I'm really walking with Jesus and serving him, then what I learn to do is put other people in as more important than myself, or being others-oriented. That's a good word, isn't it? Being others-oriented, living for the sake of others. So the question that I want to ask you this morning is, how good are you at this? How good are you at living for the sake of others? Now, I'm not talking about once in a while. Everybody can do it once in a while. I'm talking about as a habit of your life, walking in the ways of Jesus, are you others-oriented? So how would I know that? Is there a test that I could take to determine whether I am others-oriented? So I've come up with one for my own life, so I thought I'd share it with you. So here's the bottom line. I am a horrible shopper. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that. So when I shop, I'm more of a hunter than a shopper. So when I bought a new pair of shoes this week. You notice them? Don't they look good on stage? So when I go and buy these shoes, here's the bottom line. I don't go in and look around and go, that's nice, and that's nice, and that's nice. I go in and I just buy a pair of shoes. I get to the counter. I check them out. And God forbid that you would ever be in my way. Because I might run over the top of you because I have a mission. And so let me ask you this question. How many of you are really irritated with slow shoppers in front of you? Come on now. You're walking down the aisle with your cart, and there's this person in front of you that's looking at this way and that way. Good night, just choose something. I'll choose it if you don't. You know, I know you could be paralyzed here, and I know you're looking for the best sale, but I'll just choose it for you. Just get out of my stinking way. And is anybody like that, or is it just me? Or, you know, you're driving down the freeway and there's somebody that's going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, and you drive by and you're going, what in the world are you doing? Get off the freeway. Take the street road. So, I mean, come on now. Has anybody ever thought that besides me? So I'm just saying, what that shows to us is that we are pretty self-dominated, aren't we? We'd like to think that we're other-centered until we just get outside of our fort, or our, you know, our doors. We start living in this life and we discover that I'm not as good at this as I thought I might be. And that's kind of the test. And so the next time you're in Costco and you're racing that person to that line, just let them win, okay? And just remember, Pastor Dan said, you're not that good at being a servant to other people. So the question then is, so am I just making this up, or is this how Jesus wants us to live? And I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, that's exactly how Jesus calls us to live. It's exactly how God calls us to live. So one of my favorite tennis stars is Serena Williams. She is amazing. She had a consistent career. She is just, I'll tell you one thing right up front. There's her serve right there. I would not want to be at the other end of this serve. I'm just saying, when that ball is coming like 100 miles an hour right at your feet, I'm going, just get me out of the way. I don't want to be at her serve. When she was number one in the world, she was asked this question. She was asked the question, how it felt to be number one in the world. And this is her legit answer. This is what she said. I mean, this is fire, I'm telling you. This is good stuff. She said, when I was growing up, I thought zero was better than one. So what my goal in life was to be zero, not number one in the world, but to be zero in the world. That was her life ambition. And in a culture that defies, you know, personal ambition over communal advancement, being a zero in our culture is a very bad thing, right? Come on now. How many of you go around and say, hey, I'm a big fat zero? I've always been, since I have a child, I'm just a zero. Nobody says that, because we associate zero with powerlessness, with victimization, with self-hatred. But true humility liberates and produces self-love, love for others, and a life that is free of guilt and resentment. That's what it does. And even more importantly, it allows us to see, listen to me carefully, to see the needs of others. I don't see them very well. You know why? Because I'm looking in the mirror too much. I'm seeing me too much. And so as long as I'm seeing me, I'm not really seeing the needs of the people around me. So every day in my life, I walk right past people. Their lives are shattered and broken, and I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm clueless, and so are you before you judge me. Just saying. It's how we live. We live at that warp speed. We rush past people who are crushed and bleeding and dying, and we have no idea that that's the condition they're in. So her idea of being zero isn't just bright. It's brilliant. Our goal should be zero. Because when I'm zero, that means that I'm putting other people's needs in front of mine. It means I'm letting God exalt me and not exalting myself. It means that I am living the Christ life, not my life. My life is being poured out as a drink offering. That's what Paul said. The Christ life, and I might be making you uncomfortable, but I'm just going to tell you, I would want to know the answers to the questions of the test, the final test, before I get there. And I'm telling you, this is exactly what the Bible says. It's not what culture says. It's not even sometimes what televangelists say. What I'm telling you is what the Bible says. So where does the Bible say that? And where does Jesus model this? I'm glad you asked that. Probably the greatest example of this is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Remember the story? Jesus tells the disciples to go prepare an upper room where they're going to partake of this amazing supper together. And so, you know, in that day, in that culture, they would walk everywhere in sandals or barefoot. And so you need to know something about that culture. And I'm sorry if this is going to be a little gross, but I'm going to tell you the truth. So where did sewage go in that day, in that culture? Sewage went into the streets. That's what you would be walking on. in your sandals. It was very unsanitary. So obviously, you would need a household servant to, when you walked into a room, so you could slip off your, you know, your sandals, and you could have this household servant wash your feet so that you could partake of this amazing dinner. So that evening, there was no household servant. So Jesus strips himself down to the garments of a servant, and one by one, he looks in his disciples' eyes and washes their feet and says to them, as I've done to you, I want you to do to others. I mean, get this. He's washing number one and number two off. I mean, that's the reality of it. That's what he is doing. And so it doesn't get any more humble than that. So when I say this is exactly what Jesus commands us to do, I mean it's exactly what Jesus commands us to do, is to consider other people's needs as more important than myself. It's one thing to say I follow Jesus. It's another thing to actually follow him. It's one thing to say I'm a disciple of Jesus. It's another thing to live like you're a disciple of Jesus. In an age where we fight for parking spaces, right? Come on. You know, when's the last time you said, after you? After you. I got all day. In fact, just the opposite. We're thinking, what are you thinking? I was there first. So we're always striving to be number one and not number zero. Jesus taught us to live in a completely different manner. And again, shoot me if you want, but I want you to know the truth of what the Bible says about what following Jesus really means. And if you're hearing me, I'm creating a cultural adjustment for you. I'm creating a crisis so that you now have to deal with that this crisis in your life. Third component is this: having compassion for difficult people. Anybody here have difficult people in their life? Anybody at all? And I hope that person's not sitting next to you today. That would just be awkward. In Luke chapter 7, there's a story of a centurion who had great faith. So let me tell you the story, because this is an amazing story. This centurion was a Roman soldier. So if you were a Roman soldier, you were automatically hated by the Jewish people, because you were occupying their land, and you were making them slaves. A centurion was a high-ranking official, had at least 100 people under his command. So in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is walking with his disciples in Capernaum when this centurion comes up to Jesus and says, listen, I've got a crisis in my life. I've got a problem. My servant is homesick, almost ready to die. And if you don't do something about it, Jesus, he's going to die. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, without hesitation, offers to come to the man's home and heal the servant. The centurion says to Jesus, listen, do not come under my home. I am not worthy for you to come into my household. So you speak the word. You speak the word right now. You speak it, and it can be done. I mean, Jesus hasn't seen this kind of faith in his own disciples. And so notice the response of Jesus. This is amazing. What is remarkable about this story is that Jesus does not question whether the centurion has been a good man or a bad man. He doesn't say, do you believe in God or you don't believe in God? He hasn't questioned him at all. He doesn't know anything about him other than what the centurion is revealing, and Jesus in his humanity probably is in that state. And so Jesus just says, go right now, for your servant is healed. Now you think about that. This was a person that his disciples hated. Could you imagine the conversation afterwards? Jesus, what were you thinking? Do you know what you just did? This is that guy that everybody hates. This is that difficult person that nobody wants to be around. But Jesus healed him anyway. Healed his servant anyway. Jesus, without the slightest questioning, did exactly what his father wanted him to do, and that was heal. All through the Gospels, it is undeniable that Jesus touched people's lives that did not deserve it. That's our calling. That's our calling. Because Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. So let me ask you a question. Why did you start coming to church? I mean, for those of you, I'm not talking to you that are raised in the church. You just, you know, came here because your parents brought you here. But let's talk to the people that came here out of choice. Why did you start coming to church? And I'm guessing, I don't know this for sure, this is not scientific, but I'm guessing there was something missing in your life and you thought maybe God had the answer. And so you started coming to church thinking, God, I hope you're the answer because I don't have any others. And you were wired for community, so you saw that the church offered something bigger than yourself, to live in a community bigger than yourself, to find a place where you could be loved and known. I mean, that's why people come to church. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do you think people leave the church as fast as they come? Why do you think that is true? Come in the front door, listen to Pastor Dan, listen to our wonderful music, walk out the back door and never come back. Why do you suppose that is true? Number one reason is they feel judged by the people sitting next to them. That's what they say. I'm not guessing there. That's what they say. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus, without judgment, touched people's lives that were difficult and trying. He always went to the outcast. And if you and I are going to walk with Jesus, what do you suppose, you fill in the blank, what do you suppose Jesus is asking us to do? Not live in a little holy huddle, but to be externally focused and to love people without judgment, to meet people's needs without judgment. Very powerful thing. Fourth component. If you and I are going to be externally focused and walk like Jesus walked, we have to help the helpless. No option here, no question about it. Scripture is very clear. I'll show you that in a minute. So let me tell you a story before I get there. There's a man who came into the church offices one day, not our church offices, came into a church office one day, and he had heard this particular church was very helpful to people who had needs. So he came into the office and said, I want to tell you about a family that's living in your neighborhood. This family just lost the dad. The mom is sick. They don't have any clothes, they don't have any food, and not only that, they're about ready to be evicted because they cannot pay their rent. And so the person who was taking, you know, the information down turned to this person and said, and how do you know this? And why are you coming to us? And he said, well, wiped away the tears with his, you know, Kleenex and said, well, I'm the landlord. Ooh. I wonder, just wondering, if that's not how we, you and I live our lives sometimes. You know, it's just the church's job to meet the helpless in their life. So let me show you something that's glorious. So how many of you are excited about the coming of Jesus Christ the second time? Anybody like that? I mean, it's a glorious thing, right? It's going to be a glorious thing. It's going to be a beautiful thing. So I want to show you what Jesus says about that day. And this is great. So Jesus comes back in all of his glory. The Bible describes it. He comes in a cloud. And I am certain that angels are following him. And those who have been died before you and I, they're coming too. And he comes and he sets his kingdom up on this planet. And this is what he does. The first act that Jesus does in his, as he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet, is that he separates the sheep from the goats. That's the first thing he does. Separates them out, two herds, sheep and goats. And by the way, goats aren't a good thing to be. It's not the greatest of all time, just in case you were wondering. Goats in that culture in that time were people that were about ready to face a fiery judgment. And so Jesus says something to the sheep that is absolutely mind-boggling and amazing, what he says to the sheep. So let's eavesdrop. Separates the sheep from the goats. And this is what he says to them. You can find this story in Matthew chapter 25. And he says this: "For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." The righteous then, stunned at what the king just said to them, said, "Jesus, Jesus, when did we ever do any of these things to you? We don't recall it. We don't have a recollection of ever seeing you in prison or visiting you when you were sick or you're hungry." And this is what the king says. And the king will say, "I tell you the truth. When you did it to the least, one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." To walk with Jesus, listen carefully, means that I enter the helpless's life. It's the defining moment in the end of the age of how sheep and goats are separated. Jesus says, those who enter the life of the helpless are the genuine righteous. Not because of performance, it's because that's what you do. That's what you do when you recognize that you were helpless when Christ came for you. It was at your weakest moment that Christ died for you. And when you recognize that, and then you add it to one of the songs we sang earlier this morning, where one of the songs says that we brought nothing into this world. Everything was a gift. Your parents clothed you. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor Dan, I earned it. I went to school, and I got a job, and I start buying my own things." Who do you think gave you the power to do that if it wasn't God? Everything you have is a gift. Everything that you have is a gift out of helplessness. And so don't you think it's arrogant on our part for you and I not to enter into the lives of the helpless and do whatever we can to serve them? You say, wait a minute, time out. They don't deserve it, and they'll abuse it. Yeah, it's not about them. It's not about them. It's about us following Jesus, walking with him, serving him. And if you're listening to me, you have a choice. Whether you're listening online or right here today, you have a choice. You can continue the church game, or you can make an adjustment to say, "I want to be a disciple of Jesus," which means that I live for him, for his pleasure. I live for others every day. And I live for that person who is the jerk, who is the difficult person. And I live for the helpless who cannot help themselves. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. Make no mistake about it. And I challenge you, double dog dare you, as a matter of fact. Study your Bible. Open the scripture and prove me wrong. I just described to you the invitation that God has given to you and I to walk with him and be his disciple. And when the church would start doing that, I promise you, revival will break forth on this land like it's never broken before. When the church is the church and not just a club or a social group. So, Father, I come before you this day and I pray, God, that starting with me, that you'll change my heart, change my life, change how I see things, change everything about me. I surrender to you. In Jesus' holy and powerful and awesome name, amen.